wandering around for 40 years.
Yes.
Semi-peninsula. Was there not an established civilization there already that they ran into?
Yeah, there were some, and you'll see where they fought the Amalekites, and they ran into the king of Sihon and the king of Og, I think, the Amorites. But generally, they were in the Negev. And if you look even on a map today, you'll see the bottom of Israel on a map. Israel follows the Mediterranean, and then this kind of follows the Jordan River, and then it comes down to a point here. Well, from Jerusalem, basically south into Egypt, that's the Negev Desert, they call it, even today. And they wandered, well, they didn't actually wander. That's a misnomer. They didn't wander around. They were being led in the wilderness, yeah. But it was basically mostly, they were just in the wilderness. You know, Numbers 22 and 23 talks about the king of Balak, you know, hiring Balaam to come and curse the people, because obviously word is spreading. But by and large, no, they were not in the midst of other civilizations.
So he was separating them even then.
Even then, yeah, he was separating them. And I would submit that in the wilderness, God was not so much separating them as teaching them, I am the Lord your God, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word. So when God told Moses, tomorrow we're moving, guess what? They moved. Okay, tomorrow we're staying. Guess what? They stayed. And you'll see that in Numbers that, you know, sometimes it says, sometimes they would stay for a day, sometimes for a week, sometimes for a year. And then the cloud would lift up and they would move forward. And, you know, there is no reason that I know of given why they move from one place to another, except the cloud lifted up and they followed.
So back to what you said earlier, they were being taught obedience.
Yes. And the bigger picture, that was part of it, and the bigger picture is that for the Israelites, well, let's go back further in history. If you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, if you had to characterize Genesis 1 and 2, would you characterize that as shalom or chaos? Genesis 1 and 2. Right? So in general, you would say it was good. It was shalom. Everything was as it should be. Then you get to Genesis 3 and everything begins to descend into chaos. Okay? So that you can kind of look at that as one of the broad threads that runs through scriptures. When the people are in Egypt, as far as they were concerned in their day-to-day living, were they in shalom or in chaos?
Shalom.
Man, can't we go back to Egypt? We had veggies there. We had all kinds of stuff to eat. Oh, man, Moses. They saw bondage as shalom and the wilderness as chaos. And God had to teach them, no, you're actually in chaos, and I'm going to bring you into shalom.
But when they were in bondage, before they were brought out, they didn't think that was good, did they?
No, they thought they were in shalom.
They really did?
Yes.
Well, didn't God hear their cry?
Yes, he did. But there's still a sense of, the proof is in the pudding how many of you brush your teeth?
How many what?
Brush your teeth.
When necessary.
How do you get toothpaste out of the tube?
Squeeze it.
How do you know what's in the tube?
It says so. If something comes out.
You got to squeeze it.
Yeah.
So the only way to get toothpaste out of the tube is to squeeze it. Uh-huh. Is to apply pressure.
Yep.
Same thing happened with the Israelites. It was only in the wilderness that the pressure got applied that now we see what's in there.
Yeah.
And you see what's in there over and 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 over again. Can we go back to Egypt? Let's elect a leader and go back to Egypt. Moses, we're thirsty. We're sick of this whatever it is. Manna. We've had manna cupcakes and manna burgers and manna cakes and manna bread. We're sick of this manna stuff. Can we go back to Egypt? The pressure was being applied. and you saw what was inside. We want to go back. And so based on that, which I think is the true test, God was testing them. And so not only was he teaching them by leading them here and there, but he was trying to get Egypt out of them. Not so, it was easy to get them out of Egypt. It was, and I think if all of us are really honest, we go, oh man, that's the challenge that we all face. Lord, I'm comfortable in our culture. And if you think you aren't, well, move to northern Mozambique with Rob and Heather where there's no electric and they got to get their water out of the cistern and you go, whew. So, I don't know. Does that answer your question a little bit? Maybe sort of kind of. Another question, comment, observation. We got time, Jim.
Not yet.
Okay.
They didn't realize that it was God when they saw the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. I mean, that's just, I'd be following it.
They did. But remember,
they still wanted to go back.
Well, they still wanted to go back. And that, we talked about how are spiritual things apprised.
Right.
Spiritually, okay. So that's part of it. And in that culture, they had a very, real understanding of that God or gods were very territorial. Okay? And you will see that in Numbers, in 2 Kings, where Hezekiah, like 18, 19, 20, where the king of Assyria is coming up against Hezekiah, and they're shouting to him, and they say, yeah. What gods were able to stand before us? We whooped on this God, and we whooped on this God, and we whooped on this God, and yours is next. Because they beat this city, and this city, and this city, and Jerusalem is next. So they saw the God of, the Canaanites. Well, he obviously wasn't very strong, because we beat him. And so they had a very territorial understanding. And it wasn't until later in Judaism that they really came. You see hints of it, I think, very clearly in the Psalms. He's the maker of heaven and earth. And even Solomon says, when he dedicates a temple, heaven is your throne. Earth is my footstool. How can I build a house for you? So they did have a sense of that. But then you look at Jonah. Why is Jonah mad after the Ninevites repent? I knew it. I wanted you to get him, God, because you're our God. You're not their God. You're our God. How dare you? And so that when you begin to put that filter, if you will, over like the book of Jonah, you go, now I get why he was so mad. And he couldn't understand, why would you send me to them? They've got their own gods. The heck with them. Let their gods fend for them. And so that was a very real understanding in the ancient world, that the gods were territorial. And I think there's biblical warrant for that, not only in the stories like of Hezekiah, but in the book of Daniel, he has a vision, and the king of Persia, the angel, is resisted me. And what's that about? And it almost seems to hint toward there was a territorial demonic power over a region. And that could be why Paul, and even in Ephesians 6, talks about we battle not against flesh and blood, but against power rulers and powers and authorities and spiritual forces of wickedness in the high places. That you could make a case that he's basically going from the town administrator up to the governor or the president, kind of a thing, in the demonic realm. I don't have a textbook on that one, so I think you can make a case for it. But questions? We're going to go home early. And June says we can stay here till all night long. So what's your question, June?
You'll be here all night long if you wait for me to ask you a question.
Pardon me?
In chapter 4, verse 25, there's a statement there.
Galatians?
Yeah, Galatians.
Okay.
Mount Sinai.
Right?
Mount Sinai, as we know it, is in Eden.
There is a controversy.
Okay, and your question is the location of Mount Sinai?
Yeah, there has been some effort to prove that we don't really know where the Exodus went, and I just wondered if you had any feeling on that.
There are some archaeologists that have done. There seems to be some indicators, but there's no scholarly agreement on where Mount Sinai, on which mountain is Mount Sinai. It has to be a somewhat of a peculiar place in that it has to fit the story in the sense of it has to have a plain in front of it that's able to, you know, accommodate possibly 1 to 2 million people. So it can't be just a mountain and another mountain and a small little valley. Okay, that doesn't work. But there's, as far as I know, there's no scholarly agreement on it. There's been some archaeological digs around some supposed places. And I know one archaeologist has said that they believe they found a rock that had some ancient Proto-Hebrew, they called it, in it, that looked like it had been worn by water. That would make sense. It's a possibility because Moses struck the first rock and water came out and fed. But there's, as far as I know, I don't. Yeah, there's a lot of debate on that one, Jim. So.
This is just an interest of mine, but.
I know.
When Elisha fled. From
Jezebel,
and so forth.
Right.
He, in stages, ended up at Horeb,
right.
The mountain of God, usually equated with Sinai.
Yep.
And then he came back from there to do what he was told to do.
Right.
When Paul became a Christian and had to bail out of Damascus there, it states that he went into Arabia.
He went into Arabia also.
Now,
right.
Where would I go?
Mount Horeb, or Sinai. Yeah, and many believe that he did go south into that the Negev. He doesn't say specifically, but it's possible that they, you know, and in Paul's time, they still knew where that was. Because, you know, they were, some of that... We don't understand because, you know, like all this, well, I don't know, Russian Angie had a exchange student from Norway. Well, you know, even in Norway, they have history. You know, they have castles and forts and all that stuff. We don't have any history like that. But even Europe. They don't have anything compared to Israel. You know, there they go back 3,000, 4,000 years, and they can date it. So, and in that world, history never dies. So I would suspect it's very possible in Paul's day that they knew where that mountain was. It's also possible, I think you could also make a case that they had their suspicions where it was, but didn't really know, and that may have simply been a work of God to not allow that mountain to become a shrine. Because you have to ask, you know, when Jesus was in Luke 24, Jesus catches up with the two chaps walking on the road to Emmaus, and they're talking about all the stuff that goes on, and he begins explaining to them, verse 44, from the law of Moses, from the prophets, from the writings, and they get to have dinner together, and then he opened their eyes. So implicit in that is previous to that, as he's explaining to them, they were hearing, but it wasn't registering. So I think you could make a case that God at times has hid those things. And hey, if any of you ever followed Brother Andrew, God's smuggler, you know what his prayer was every time he went across the border? Lord, when you walked on this earth, you made blind eyes see. My prayer right now is that you make seeing eyes blind. You go, I think God answered that prayer over and over and over again. Because he got, you know, thousands and thousands. But, so I don't know. I mean, that's just speculation. But because I can tell you, if we did know where Mount Sinai was, guess what?
We'd make a shrine.
We'd make a pilgrimage. You go, really? Because that's why there's such a big search even today for the Ark of the Covenant. You know, people are still searching for the Ark. I mean, I've seen a video where they believe it's in Ethiopia. Another archaeologist from the 70s thought he found the Ark underneath the temple before they could stop doing archaeological digs. Imagine that the Ark was found.
That'd be a disaster.
It'd be World War III right tomorrow. Because the Jews, the Orthodox people, would take that baby up on a Temple Mount, and it'd be over. I mean, there's nothing more sacred to them than that. So. I do.
Since you're talking archaeology and stuff like that, the shroud covers Jesus.
The shroud of Turin. That is correct.
But how can that be if it's two separate? It's suggesting the shroud is one piece and you can see this whole thing. The gospel is very clear that the head piece is separate. The one gospel.
Yeah, and they... I think it's in John that John talks about there's a head, the head covering, and then basically the linen shroud that was over the rest of the body. And that was
Simon Peter who was behind him arrived and went to the tomb and saw the strips of linen lying there as well as the burial cloth.
Right.
That had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen.
And so, according to, we don't know, you know, was that cloth only like this big, or was it this long and wrapped like a turban? But there's a lot of debate on the Shroud of Turin. You know, if it's fake, somebody was really good.
Yeah, it was a good fake.
It was a really good, forgery. You know, it's interesting. I mean, but that brings, I think, a whole other thing of somebody asked me one time who had left the Catholic Church, said, you know, do you think St. Peter's bones are actually in under the basilica? So I don't know. Who cares? I mean, to me, I go, who cares? But what is the biggest industry in Israel? Anybody? What's that?
Tourism.
And who are the biggest tourists?
Christians.
American Christians. You're going, and what are they touring?
Christians.
The Church of the Sepulchre, the Holy Sepulchre, the Church of the Nativity. You're going, okay. I don't know, my Bible doesn't tell me that Jesus is any more present in Bethlehem today than he is right here, right now.
Right.
So, For you and me, that might be no different. But I would submit to you, a lot of Christians, it is very different. It's you know, we were at the Church of St. Anne, and they're sitting there praying and worshiping, and you're going, okay.
They're associating it with more power?
Yes. And that's... Yeah. Well, and that is something that in all world religions, you go to the place of origin. But it should not be true in Christianity, but it is. In some parts, not all, obviously, but in some parts, I mean, to make a pilgrimage, and part of that is religious, and part of that is human nature. Because that is true, what, you know, every Muslim has to, sometime, if they're going to fulfill one of the five pillars, they have to do the Hajj. They have to go to Mecca and cast a stone at the altar. And, okay, now I've got that done. And people in Judaism do it. People in Hinduism do it. People in Buddhism do it. They go to the temple, of, you know, the big temples. And so part of that's our, I think, honestly, I think part of that goes back to Genesis 2, where we're made in the image of God. And so there's something within us that we are made to worship. And so if you don't worship the true God, you're going to find something to worship. And so you will make a pilgrimage, you will do whatever is necessary in order to fulfill that need, even if you don't really understand what's happening. There's just, I want to worship. And, but I don't know, that I can't really answer the question on the shroud, because I think it's one of those things you can read debates on that both sides. And
it's interesting.
They say the shroud is one piece.
Yes, it is. In the book of John, in the book of Mark, I think it talks about, in the linen, it doesn't specify two separate.
But if they have a thing over his face, over his head, that wouldn't preclude the shroud. They, from what I've read on the shroud, they said that that is how they would have wrapped, you know, end to end. That's how they would have, that was the custom. So it still could have come through, even if there was something else.
Right. I still think whoever, if it's a forgery, it was a darn good one. But on, even if it's a real deal, as far as I'm concerned, guess what? I'm never going to buy a plane ticket to go see it. So.
When is the first history of this province? In 1400s?
I think in the 1400s, if I'm not mistaken. So that all by itself.
You know, the archaeologist, the mystery, the fun of it is, was it probably Jesus? It makes good movies.
Yeah, she liked it.
Raiders of the Lost Ark.
It makes good movie. If it was, if it really is real, and it only appeared in the 1400s, where was it?
Yeah, sitting next to the Holy Grail.
Okay, I want to close with one thing just to keep your interest piqued in the Word. Look up Genesis 2, verse 4, and somebody look up Ruth, chapter 4. We've got about 5 minutes. We'll end and get your brains going before you go to sleep here.
What do you mean, get our brains going? Our brains have been.
Well, I know, but I want you to. Who's got Genesis 2, verse 4?
This is the account of the heavens and the earth.
This is the account of the heavens and the earth. The word there, literally in Hebrew, is this is the generations of the heavens and the earth.
When they were created in the day that the Lord God made heaven,
yes,
and earth and heaven.
That word in Hebrew is toldot. Has 6 letters. The 5th letter is a vav. The vav literally, donk. That's all it is. Okay? The vav in Hebrew is called a connecting letter, because it often is used to connect a sentence, to connect to a compound word. They'll put a vav in there. Toldot in Genesis 2:4 has six letters. The Vav is the fifth letter, the connecting of the heavens and the earth. After that, in Genesis, you come to Genesis 5, you come to Genesis 10. These are the generations. Genesis 10, the table of nations. And these are the generations and the generations. And he begat, 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 begat. And these, from Genesis 2:4 on, Toldot only has five letters. Everywhere in Hebrew. The Vav is missing. The connection has been severed. The first time it's used, and that's what we talked about before, I think, that oftentimes, many times in Scripture, there's the principle of first use. So the first time you see a word used in Scripture, pay attention. For instance, the first time, I think it's Genesis 18, it's the first time the word prophet is used, and it's applied to Abraham. So you want to pay attention. What is a prophet according to that text? What are the paint? But anyway. In Genesis 2:4, the first time the word toldot is used. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth, and they're connected because they have the letter Vav in them. Were the heavens and the earth spiritually connected in Genesis 2, verse 4? Yes, because there was no breakage yet. There was shalom. There was no chaos. Everything was, quote, as it should be. After that, you don't see that word until, I think, Genesis 5, 10, somewhere in there. And there's the Vav is missing. And you don't see it in the rest of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, until you come to the book of Ruth. In Ruth chapter 4, who's got verse 18? I think it's verse 18. Thank you. These are the generations of Perez. Toldot. Six letters. Ah, something's going on here. Perez means the one who breaks forth. The word Perez in Hebrew is to make a breach, to break forth. And Perez is, what does it say?
To Perez is born Hezron. And to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David.
Was born David. Where did Jesus come from? What line?
Line of David.
The line of David. Ah. So these are the generations of Perez. The connection is being restored according to the Hebrew language. The connection is being restored.
And that's in what word?
Toldot, generations. The word generations. It's just a fascinating thing you learn in the language that you're going, ah, God's doing something here. And it's interesting that even Jesus in the New Testament says, and the kingdom of God will break forth. And if you were to translate that back into Hebrew, you'd say the kingdom of God is Perez. Ah. So it's breaking forth into the world around.
If these are the generations of creation, is that what you said?
Yes.
Okay. Is generation substituting for day?
No. It's an odd construction in Genesis 2. Because it says these are the generations. In most of your Bibles, like, what version do you have there, Steve? You have NIV?
I have the New American Standard.
Okay. It doesn't even use it. It translates that this is the account of. It doesn't translate it as generations, because that doesn't make sense to us. But that's literally what it, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. That could be one way of looking at it, yes. And that, I think there'd be good cause for that. So, but it's just an interesting, you know, tidbit from the language itself that you'll never, ever, ever get by reading Genesis and Ruth. And it just, I tell you that just to keep your appetite wet.
Are you going to be teaching us Hebrew and Greek next? Can you live that long?
Actually, I think if you're any good with languages, you'd find, I found Hebrew easier than Greek. Which, because Hebrew is a poor language in the sense of it has very few words. So Hebrew only has about, the biblical Hebrew only actually has about 5,000 words, give or take.
So context?
Pardon me?
It's all context?
A lot of it is context. And I've shared before, I think I shared with you guys about, actually we're going to talk about it Sunday, but with a woman with a hemorrhage, it says she went up and grabbed the corner of his, what did she grab? The tassels. She grabbed his tzitzit. She grabbed the corner. Well, corner in Hebrew is kanaf. But so is the word wings. Depends on the context. But in the Psalms it says when the Messiah comes, there will be healing in the kanaf. Where did she grab? What did Jesus say to her? Daughter, you're what? What healed you? What did she have faith in? That's true. But what else did she have faith? She had faith that what the scripture said about the Messiah was true. Oh. Wow.
Because we don't understand all that stuff and just read the Bible.
You're right.
Really?
You don't. And that, I think, is why I that's why I think, you know, it's helpful to always be, to always understand that no matter what you and I understand, it's about this deep. Yeah. But there's actually, well, pardon me? Yes, exactly. So that is only to leave you with, stay in the Word. There's a lot more there than you think there is. So let's close in prayer. Absolutely. Father God, we do thank you for your Word tonight. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your Spirit who leads us in the truth, who opens your Word to us to reveal fresh things out of your Word that we can take with us. Father, as we have come and to a better and fresher understanding of what it means to be justified by faith, that we are sons and daughters of Sarah, not Hagar. We are free. We are not slaves. Lord, let us live as free people. And let us show the world what it means to live as people who are free. Father, we ask that you would go with us. And Father, tonight I lift up June's son and his friend, Manuel, that you would just bless the doctors with wisdom concerning his condition and what is going on. Father, I pray for her son that you would give him courage and insight and words to say and be able to encourage and bless his friend in this time. Father, I just pray a blessing around them that you would work through this for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.